So when I started this sermon, Spiritual Fathers, I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. And I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote. And I had yellow legal pad sheets all around me. And then I stopped and go, oh my God, they are going to stone me. There's this way too much here. So then I spent a long time reducing. Hopefully I didn't reduce too much. But spiritual fathers, we know them. We especially have them in the Bible, the New Testament. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is a bridge between the gospel and the letters, you know, the epistles. And it picks up where the gospel stories of Jesus have left. And it introduces the main church leaders, Paul, Peter, John, James, all associated with the letters that follow. Spiritual fathers. Now hang with me a little bit here, because I got to give you a little bit of background to where I'm going. You know, in the first, second, and third century, well, you have to remember, Jerusalem was burnt in 70. And so the church basically, center point became in Rome. And we know what happened to the Christians in Rome. Persecution. Tens of thousands were killed. I read at one point that there was the road to Rome was so thick with crucifix that you couldn't walk among them. It was a hard time for Christians. First century, second century, third century. I mean, the church in Rome suffered fierce persecution. And then when the persecution started to relent, started to cease, Christianity entered the courts and the palaces of the kings. She laid aside the humble spirit, simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and the pride of pagan priests and rulers. And in place of the requirements of God, substitute human theories and traditions. So we come upon the fourth century and the nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the fourth century caused great rejoicing and the world cloaked with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now, the work of corruption progressed. Paganism, while appeared to be vanquished, became the conqueror. That spirit controlled the church, her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of professed followers of Christ. Okay, little background. That's like at 30,000 feet, but it just kind of lets you know that somehow, some way, because of the world, because of men, because of human nature, the church went sideways. It kind of went off in the weeds. And we know a little bit of that history, right? The Crusades. I read some letters from the Pope during that time frame, and I went, oh my God, really? We had the Spanish Inquisition. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. And we had four different dioceses going on, four different popes. And all of them were raising money, and all of them were building armies. That's what the church came. Okay, more names. Wycliffe, Huss, Zwingli, Knox. Do these names mean anything to you? No. Yes. Well, let me add one. Luther. I expected Rich's hand to shoot up. Yes, men of the Reformation, spiritual fathers. By the 14th century, the reformers, after having access to the full Bible, because you got to remember, the Bible was in Latin. It wasn't in a common language. Even the priests and the monks got little bits. They might have been familiar with an epistle. They might have known a verse here and there, but they didn't have full access to the Bible. When they did get full access to the Bible, which was some of the stories about that, even Luther found a full Bible chained to the wall in his university library, and he spent hours reading, searching for the truth. So with that being said, they began to write and preach a different message to the faithful. So I'm the five that I name off, I'm going to read a little bit about their bios. You know, I actually wanted to do a little homily from each one. That's when you would have stoned me. You would have gotten five sermons at once. So I cut it down to one or two. But we start off with John Wycliffe, also known as Wycliffe John, unique, was an English theologian, a lay preacher, a translator. That is the important part, translator. Reformer and university teacher. He is considered the founder of the Lowland movement, a precursor to the Protestant Reformation. Wycliffe was able to put the Bible into a common language. And he was handed it out to the people in Britain, people who had a simple way of approaching the Bible. And the church didn't like that. So we move on. We have John Huss. Oh, by the way, let me give you John Wycliffe's era. 1328 to 1384. Now we come to John Huss. 1369 to 1415. He was a Czech priest. Back in those days, he'd been known as a Bohemian. He was a Czech priest. He was a philosopher. He was a reformer. And he was a master at Charles University in Prague. And he was burned at the stake for heresy against doctrines of the Catholic Church. And basically what he wrote about was the Church Universal, that you have your Holy Catholic Church, meaning small c, universal, that it was made up of all sorts of people, that they come in, and when they gather, no matter how many of it is, if it's two and they're righteous and Jesus was the head of the church, that constituted a congregation. The church didn't like that. He preached that the church and everybody within the church worships God, not the other way around. The church didn't like that, so they burned him. Spiritual father. After him, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. And so I'm a little bit here in the spot here because I know there's several Lutherans in here. So I hope I get this right. Martin Luther was a German priest and a professor of theology who initiated the Protestant Reformation. He strongly disputed the assertion that freedom from God's punishment could be purchased with money. His refusal to retract his writings resulted in his excommunication by the Pope and condemnation as an outlaw by the emperor. And the amazing thing about Martin Luther was he started off as a monk, and he was one of these monks that tried to beat his body, mind, and soul into submission. And he was trying to find peace. He could find no peace until a very well-respected colleague told him, basically, because you know how the old German is back in, as Ron used to tell me, nothing like a German preacher on Sunday morning. Basically told him, look, dummy, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's not what you can do to be righteous, it's who you have relationship with. And Martin Luther became a different person. We have his colleague, who was born about the same time, Ulrich Zwingli. And I hope I'm saying it because it's Swiss. And you know how those Scandinavian names can be. But he lived 1484 to 1531. Was a pastor and leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. Devoted himself with his whole soul to search after divine truth. The more he searched the scriptures, the clearer appeared to the contrast between their truths and the heresies of Rome. And I read a Skelling thing about remittance of sin by Ziegler. And he's just like, no man, no man has the power to forgive sin and distribute penance. Church end like that. One of the things that he said was him and Martin never correspond. They just read each other's writings. And he made the point to say that it is of Christ Jesus that we see it, discover the truth, and basically do the same writings without any correspondence. The power of the Spirit. Our next one is John Knox, 1510 to 1572. And I have to say, I did pick the sermon from John Knox. First of all, he's Scottish. I have a soft spot for the Scots. But he was a Scottish clergyman and a leader of the Protestant Reformation, who is considered the founder of the Presbyterian denomination in Scotland. And I picked him because he basically sums up all these reformers in this little homily that he wrote. And it's titled, A Holy Brotherhood. John Knox, written in 1559. I was born in 1969. I was 400 years. I like that, 59. But he writes, for that some eternal God and Father, for that same eternal God and Father, who of mere grace elected us in Christ Jesus, his Son, before the foundation of the world was laid, appointed him to be our head, our brother, our pastor, and great bishop of our souls. But because the enmity between the justice of God and our sins was such that no flesh by itself could or might have attained unto God, it became necessary that the Son of God should descend unto us and take himself a body of our body, flesh of our flesh, and bone of our bones, and so become the perfect mediator between God and man, giving power to so many as believe in him to be sons of God. By this most holy fraternity, all we have lost in Adam is restored to us again. And for this reason, we are not afraid to call God our Father. Not so much because he has created us, which we have in common with the reprobate, as that he has given to us his only Son to be our brother and given us grace to acknowledge and embrace him for our only mediator. It was farther necessary for the Messiah and the Redeemer to be truly God and man, because he was underlied the punishment due for our transgressions and disobedience by death, to overcome him that was author of death. But because the only God could not suffer death, neither yet could men overcome the same, he joined both together in one person, that the weakness of the one should suffer and the infinite and invincible power of the other should triumph and purchase for us life, liberty, and perpetual victory. And so we confess, and most undoubtedly believe. That's a reformer. That is the message of the gospel from start to finish. If we put that in everyday language that we speak today, that will win people to Christ. That is the testimony of us all. A spiritual father. So I'm going to make you suffer through one more. The price of grace. Bonhoeffer. Who knows Bonhoeffer? Good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, a theologian, and martyr. His involvement in the plans to assassinate Hitler led to his arrest in April 1943 and his substitute execution by hanging in April 1945. Was just 23 days before the Nazis surrender. And in 1937, Dietrich penned these words. Cheap grace is the grace we bestowed upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price, which to buy, the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out an eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his net and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. Yea, we're bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but deliver him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is a suffering which is the fruit of an inclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Spiritual Father, amen.